We've been working our way through James for 12 weeks now. Does it seem like 12 weeks? It's actually a week or two longer than that because of some little detours that we took along the way with the inductive Bible study and the morning that Terry Clark was here to share with us. 12 weeks, 5 chapters in 12 weeks. I don't think we've gone too quick, and we certainly haven't gone too slow. And Lord willing, we will revisit James one of these days down the line, as soon as we get through the rest of God's Word on Sunday mornings. One thing you'll notice about this last part of James is how abruptly it ends. My wife pointed out to me once how when us guys are on the phone, we just end abruptly. And I never noticed it until she pointed out, but we can talk for, 2 minutes or 2 hours, and then all of a sudden it's, I gotta go, bye, click. Just boom, like that. There's none of this, well, it's been nice talking to you, and I think, I got a pie in the oven, I gotta go, It's just this, we take care of business, and then, well, gotta go, bye. Cut it right off like that. That's how James ends. You know, Paul, for example, might say, now encourage one another in the Lord and tell Timothy that his grandma sends her love and so forth and so on. And then he signs off. But James just stops. Gotta go. Bye. But before he hangs up the phone here in chapter 5, see, James gives us 5 final instructions on how God's people ought to live while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Because he is coming back. Never ever lose sight of that. And when he comes back, it shouldn't come as a surprise to his people. We started in on talking about that just last week, how we should be living with the constant expectation of the Lord's coming for us, that catching up in the sky, and even more so, really, as you watch the evening news or read the newspapers. The stage is set for God's people to be snatched away. That's what that word rapture, caught up, means, to be snatched away. And it could happen any minute. Could happen any minute. Could happen any second. There's nothing left that has to happen before the Lord comes for his people and we're all just caught away. And we should be living in that expectation that he's going to come for us any minute. Now, last week we saw in the first part of this chapter that living in the light of the Lord's return means that we're going to invest eternally and endure patiently. Those were the first 2 of the 5 final instructions. Today, as we finish up the book of James here, we're going to see the last 3 of those 5 final instructions. And the first one is this. While you're waiting for the Lord's return, live honestly. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. See, the fact that this verse starts with the words, but above all else, tells us that this is something that's really important. Here's the principle. The personal integrity of his people is very important to the Lord. The honesty, the integrity, the character of his people as we await his return is very, very important to the Lord. How many times have you said yes when you didn't really mean yes? Or no when you didn't really mean no? Boy, I learned a lesson on this one time. It really has stuck with me. Years ago, we lived in Vancouver. It must have been a Saturday, I guess, because Rachel was around 9 or 10 years old. And she had just got a badminton set, And so Daddy's out there in the, sweltering heat, driving stakes and putting up the net. And we kind of bat the thing around a little bit. But then I got stuff I got to do. So I'm down in the basement in my little workshop down there taking care of things. And Mary's doing something. I don't know what she was doing. And after a while, Rachel comes down. you know, daddy's little sweetie with those big 9-year-old, 10-year-old eyes. Daddy, will you play badminton with me? And I said, yeah, sure I will, honey, in a little bit after I finish what I'm doing right here. And she walked away, and I heard her say to Mary, he won't do it. Oh, I just about died. So I, whatever it was I was doing, I put it down, and I said, Rachel, let's go right now and play badminton. I said, yeah, I'll do it, but she knew, she's no dummy, she knew that in a while means no, I probably won't do it, because I'll just be just as busy in a while as I am right now. That your yes be yes and your no be no is very important to the Lord. Now, it seems that these believers, see, that James was writing to, they were always looking for the loophole. Well, I didn't swear by the temple. I swore by everything in the temple. So it's kind of like having your fingers crossed. You know, I didn't mean it. Aha, I gotcha. I had my fingers crossed, you know. And James is saying, look, you know, don't do that. Don't play that, those kind of word games, mind games. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Look at, turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me for a minute. And let's see what Jesus has to say about this very idea. Matthew 5 in verse 34. Actually, let's start in verse 33. Again, you have heard. Now, this is the Lord speaking, right? Words in red. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now here James, you know, Jesus' younger half-brother, might have been there when he heard, you know, Jesus spoke those very words. And here he is once again referring back to the teaching of his older brother of the Lord. Let your yes be yes and your no by no. See, it's a question of trust. We shouldn't have to say, well, you know, I swear or I promise. If I say you'll do it, you'll do it. And if you won't say you won't, then you won't. It should just be that simple. If we, see, who recognize ourselves as trophies of God's grace and nothing more than that, can't trust one another, can't take one another at our word, then we're really making a mockery of the whole thing, of salvation, of faith, of claiming that we have a relationship with the Lord at all. How can we confess our sin, the fact that we are sinners, and turn to the Lord in prayer and ask his forgiveness and receive salvation by grace through faith, and then turn around and deal with one another, or anyone for that matter, dishonestly, whether it's in the little things or the big things? You know, a little white lie is still a lie. And a broken promise is a broken promise. And it does not speak well of you or I. And it does not speak well of the Lord's people. It reflects poorly on the Lord. All those Christians, you can't believe a word they say. Now, this doesn't exactly apply, but I have a friend who has worked in the restaurants as a waiter for a long time. And apparently us Christians are notorious for being lousy tippers. I didn't know that, and I don't know why that is. And again, it's not directly related, but the thing is, our reputation reflects on the Lord. And whether it's as a bad tipper, or as people who are dishonest, or people who don't keep their promises and don't keep their word, it reflects poorly on us, it reflects poorly on the Lord. See, when you live honestly, your life is characterized by integrity, and you don't need to swear an oath or say, I promise, or, you know, I didn't promise. Either way, here's what I want you to remember. Write this down. When your word is your bond, it's not lightly given. And when it's not given lightly, it's not taken lightly. When people can take you at your word, they don't take you lightly because they understand that you don't give your word lightly. That's the first thing here. Waiting for the Lord's return, God's people are going to live honestly. And then the next thing that James tells us here is that we're going to pray specifically. This is a really interesting section to me. In verse 13 through 18, he says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. While you're waiting for the Lord's return, you're going to pray specifically. Can you just imagine standing before the Lord? And he says, remember that trial that you went through, or that hassle you went through, or that season of trouble that came into your life? You know, yeah, Lord, I remember that. And the Lord says, why in the world didn't you pray about that? Why didn't you come to me with that? You know, how come I didn't hear from you? I heard a lot of grumbling. I heard a lot of complaining, but I didn't hear, you know, I didn't, where was your prayer? You know, the Lord would have us pray about everything. In fact, whatever the situation, the bottom line is, take it to the Lord. And he kind of covers all the bases here. Do you have a problem? Pray. Do you not have a problem? Well, then pray. You know, do you need some help? Ask God. Did you get some help? Thank God. No matter what's going on in your life, you take it to the Lord. See, it's never been the Lord's intention to get you in the kingdom, in the family of faith, and, you know, bound for eternity with him, and then just kind of say, well, see you later. That's not his heart towards you. It's not his intention. It's not his way. He loves you, and he wants to hear from you all the time about everything. Good news, bad news, he wants to hear from you. Look what he says again here. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs, psalms. And the grammar here is that let him pray continuously, or let him sing continuously. It's an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-shot deal. Whatever your situation, take it to God. That's the bottom line. But then, specifically, we ought to pray for the weak. Is anyone among you sick? That word sick is really the word weak. It's astheneo, and it means without strength. Now, certainly that would include those who are without physical strength due to illness, but it would also have a much broader meaning to include those that are just wiped out. Have you ever been just wiped out? Everybody who said no, we're going to pray for liars at the end of the service. We all have those moments, you know, some more than others. You're just at the end of yourself. You're wiped out. You know, you didn't get the job. You didn't get the raise. You didn't get the promotion. The deal you were working on and counting on falls through. You tried to be a good mom, or you tried to be a good husband, but the kids and the, you know, the family just doesn't seem to get it, and you're wiped out. You're weak. You're without strength. See, it doesn't just have to be a physical illness kind of thing. And when you're wiped out, what does he say to do? Verse 14, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Now, the elders of the church are not people with elder on their badge. The word literally means older. And the assumption is that as you are mature in years, you are mature in faith. So when he says call the elders, he doesn't mean go down the list and find those that carry that title, that honorary title, but call the people who've walked with the Lord for a good long season. Or another way to put it would be call those folks whose faith is seasoned. Those who've been wiped out and lifted up. Those who recognize the awesome privilege of salvation by God's grace. You know, call those folks, gather them around. Those who've seen the Lord work and whose experiences have matured their faith and matured their confidence that the Lord has and does hear and answer prayer. He says, call those folks and let them pray. Call the elders and let them pray. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what's the deal with the oil? The oil in Scripture, when in regards to healing or anointing with oil in the New Testament, it generally has two meanings. One is literal, one is symbolic. The literal meaning refers to the idea that the oil itself might actually be medicinal. You know, we've got balms or a poultice, or, you know, that kind of thing, a salve, an oil that you would, you know, rub in or put on a person and actually bring about healing. We don't do too many poultices these days, but I know when I was a kid and when I got a cold or the flu, Mom, you know, slathered up that warm wash rag with Vicks and slapped it on my chest and made me hold still. That's the idea here. That's the idea when he says anoint them with oil. See, this word anoint, it's not the word used for the sacred anointing of a king. It's not that symbolic where you put like a little dab on the forehead or when David was anointed, you know, the oil was poured over his head. It's not that kind of ceremonial anointing. This means to take that stuff and, you know, work it in and get it in there almost like a medicine, that kind of idea. So we can kind of extrapolate that idea. To rub it in equates with the medical treatment. So what he's saying here is have the test, take the medication, go to the doctor, you know, let the doctors apply their skills and their knowledge because, you know, it's God whoever invented medical science the same way he created our bodies. And so you're not really violating or denying faith by depending on those things. He says, you know, use that, you know, literally and work that medicinal process in. That's the literal meaning. Now, symbolically, oil in Scripture almost always represents the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that again and again and again. See, the Lord often works through those natural means that he's designed into the physical world, but just as often he works through the supernatural means. The point here that James makes is that either way, the Lord gets the credit. You let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You pray over him. You apply the medical treatment, but it's all in the name of the Lord. It all, or God gets the glory, gets the credit all the way. Whether the Lord works through natural or supernatural means, prayer plays a vital role in the process. You know who you want to have pray for you when you're sick? The people who aren't going to be surprised when the Lord does it. You know, where's the faith? And it's like, oh, Lord, heal this guy. And then they go, oh, I can't believe it really worked. That's not faith. I don't want you praying for me. If that's your, you know, if that's where you are, it's like, and I'm just making this part up, but I believe that's why Jesus was so effective. You know, he said that greater works than he did, his people would do. And I think part of the reason Jesus was so successful is because his faith was such that he wasn't going to be surprised when God healed or delivered or did whatever it was he was trying to do. In fact, he would have been surprised if he didn't. And I think that's where we need to get to. And James is saying here, call those who are in that space, those who have been around long enough to see a healing, to experience a healing, to have complete and utter confidence in the fact that God can, has, and does heal. Now, when he gets to verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as odd, but I have to wonder, how did we get from prayer and anointing with oil to sins and forgiveness? That seems like kind of a leap. He's been talking about prayer. He's been talking about elders and sick people. And all of a sudden, it seems like out of nowhere, he throws in this thing. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. That's because as we went through Mark, you may remember some of these times. You know, every physical healing or the casting out of a demon or whatever the occasion might have been was always Jesus giving us a glimpse of the kingdom. And the fact that a sick person was healed or a dead person raised or a leper cleansed or a blind person given sight, sometimes that was almost incidental to the real meaning and message of the miracle. It was the Lord saying, you know, there's sight for the blind in my kingdom. There's cleansing for the leper. Leprosy is almost always a picture or a model of sin. There's healing and cleansing and forgiveness in the kingdom. In fact, turn to Luke chapter 5. Now, we looked at this event when we were going through Mark. Luke tells it just a little differently. Luke chapter 5. Now, it starts in verse 17, and I won't read the whole thing, but let me tell you a short version of the story, and you'll remember this. Jesus is at Capernaum, most likely at Peter's house, and he's been there for a day or two healing pretty much all comers, it seems like. And this is where the fella on the bed is, his four buddies carry him in on the stretcher, and they lower him down through the roof, and which is pretty weird, but they lower him down through the roof, and then Jesus looks at the guy and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, they didn't come there to have his sins forgiven. They came there to have him healed, his legs or his back or whatever was kept him on a stretcher. Your sins are forgiven. And the religious people got kind of bent out of shape. Who does he think he is? Forgiving sins. And Jesus looks at him and this is what he says. It's a very interesting thing. He says, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. And I remember the first time I read this, brand new believer, and I'm reading through that story, and he said, which is easier to say? And I'm thinking, well, let me see. Your sins are forgiven. That's about that hard. And then, you know, get up and walk. I'm thinking, well, which is harder? I mean, they're both about the same as far as I can tell. Which is why the Lord made me a pastor, because I don't get anything the first time, you know. And by the time I figure it out, I can tell somebody else. And of course, the one that is easier to say is, your sins are forgiven. Because I could stand here and say, your sins are forgiven, and nobody can tell by looking at you whether they're forgiven or not. Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. So I can say that all day long, and it's pretty easy. But if I say, you know, to someone who's on a stretcher, get up and walk, man, they either do or they don't. And so it's hard. It's harder to say that. But Jesus said, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. See, here's where James is taking us, back here in James 5. One day we will see that every prayer that we've ever prayed for every brother and sister to be healed, that prayer was answered. Because when a person's sin is forgiven and they're bound for eternity in the presence of the Lord, there won't be any birth defects or bad backs or broken limbs or blindness or leprosy or any of that. See, that gives me great hope, knowing that every time I pray for somebody, for a healing kind of a thing, it's going to be answered. Sometimes right now, sometimes not for many years until that person goes to be with the Lord. But ultimately, sin is the sickness that we all need to be healed from. And when we're healed from that, then the rest of the physical problems we might have, whether the Lord deals with them right here, right now, or then and there, doesn't really matter. Let me read it again. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Because when your sins are forgiven and you're spending eternity with the Lord, everyone will be healed, well, healthy, and whole. Better than anything we ever experience here. Now, Gene says, pray for the weak. And he says, pray for one another. Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, you'll remember from previous studies that to confess really means to agree. It means to say the same thing as God. To recognize sin as sin and agree with God that, yes, it is sin. That's what it means to confess. Now, he says, confess your trespasses. Now, it's very unfortunate that some of the newer translations have inserted the word sin here. This is an occasion where the old King James, the standard King Jimmy, really comes through because it translates this, confess your faults. Confess your faults. Confess your trespasses. There's an important difference between trespasses and sins. A trespass is a lapse. It's a slip up. It literally means a falling down, to fall down. It's a temporary, momentary deviation from normal. A lot of times we've talked about the difference between a trespass and a transgression, two words the Bible uses. A trespass, you know, there's lots of no trespassing signs. They're all over up where I live. And we all understand what that means, right? You see the sign that says, you know, you don't go beyond this point. Now, if you're 100 yards down the fence line and there's a sign 100 yards down there and 100 yards down there and there's no sign where you are, you can cross that line, jump the fence or cross the line, whatever, and you are trespassing, but you don't know that because you haven't seen the no trespassing sign. It's a slip up. It's a mistake, and it's just, you'd never do it on purpose, but for a minute there's a lapse. As opposed to a transgression, which is where you see the sign and you say, I don't care, I'm going. He says, confess, you know, your trespasses. Confess your faults. Share your faults with one another. It doesn't say confess your sins, you know. And I guess maybe it's a subtle distinction, but the freedom that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to share our weaknesses and our faults with one another, with the confidence that we're not going to be judged, that we're not going to be given the left foot of fellowship. Well, I got something I want to tell you. And then they tell you, and then they go, oh, I can't believe it. That's disgusting. You know, I'll never be friends with you again. That's not what he's getting at here. It's confess your faults. Be honest, you know, live honestly and pray for one another. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. See, pray for one another. Confess your faults to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed, that you may be made well. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, these words, fervent and effective, in the Greek, it's one word, energeo. Sounds a lot like energy, doesn't it? And that's what it means. The energetic prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, here's something interesting. This word avails also means power. The powerful prayer of a righteous man has power. So if I want to be prayed for and I want that prayer to be effective, I want someone that has that power so that their prayer will have power in my life. Now, what kind of person does he talk about here that prays those kinds of prayers? A righteous man, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, what does he mean by that? He means someone who understands that all righteousness is from God. Not someone who follows the rules better than anybody else. That's not righteous. Remember, Paul wrote, at our best, our righteousness is filthy rags compared to the righteousness that God looks for. No, the righteous man here is a man who recognizes that all righteousness is from God. Remember Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist. And early on in Luke's gospel, he calls them righteous. And you'd think, wow, that's pretty impressive. They're righteous? Well, no, they were righteous because they kept the law. They were ceremonially righteous, and because of their faith in the Lord, they had a right standing with the Lord. That power of the Holy Spirit that can bring power into your life is a person who understands that their righteousness comes from the Lord and from the Lord alone. But see, that's all we need. That's where the power is. When you can understand that you're okay with God, not because of anything about you, but in spite of everything about you, simply because of what Jesus did on the cross and your faith in it, you have just plugged yourself in the direct connection to the power of the Holy Spirit to not only flow into your life, to flow through your life into the lives of others. That fervent and effective, that powerful, energetic prayer. Now he uses the example here in verse 17 of Elijah. Now when he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, all he's doing is making the point that Elijah was just a regular guy. We see these heroes, you know, Elijah and Elisha or Abraham and Moses and, you know, the stars of the story. And we think, oh, what awesome, unusual, you know, specially gifted and anointed people they must be. King David, you know, all the rest. And that is absolutely not the case. And it's easy to go down the list. You know, Abraham, who tried to trade his wife for safety, call her his sister. Later on, his son tried the same nonsense. Moses, the murderer. David, the murderer, the adulterer, the liar, the cheater. You go on down the line. All these folks are just regular folks. So when he says the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man, he's not talking about a special few who should have their own page in the book, a hero of the faith. He's talking about people like Elijah. Elijah was just a guy. He went out and sat in the desert and, you know, just kind of got angry at the Lord and said, I'm just going to sit here and eat worms. And, you know, he's the guy that got up and he got down and he was excited and he was depressed and he was angry and he was joyful. And sometimes he was strong and a lot of times he was pretty weak. Just a regular guy. Elijah, a man with a nature like ours. So it's not the person that makes the difference. He prayed earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And you know what? God answered that prayer. It didn't rain. 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. If someone's sick, if someone's wiped out, if someone's down, you call those who are mature in the faith. And if there's medicine to be applied, you apply it. And you call upon the Lord and his mercy and his supernatural power. And you trust him and you believe him. And just regular folks who have a grip on God's grace and understand that their righteousness comes from him and him alone are empowered by the Spirit. And you never know what's going to happen. Prayer works. The Lord would have us pray specifically. Live honestly, pray specifically. And lastly, the Lord would have us care personally. Brethren, verse 19, he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is what we touched on in chapter 4 a couple weeks ago. It's accountability, real accountability. Remember, it's not, I got you, it's, I've got your back. It's, I'm looking out for you. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back. See, to turn someone back who's wandering away, you got to know they're wandering. You got to be keeping an eye on them. I'm not spying on you. I'm not coming against you. I'm not prying into your private life. But I am watching out that you don't wander from the truth. You know, we're all wanderers. That's just our nature, right? Yeah, that looks interesting. I think I'll wander over here for a while. Oh, that's exciting. I think I'll wander over there for a while. And we just we wander, you know, that's what we do. But when you turn a brother or sister back to the truth, it shows that you really care about others. Because it's the truth that gives us life. As part of that confessing the faults idea, when we are comfortable enough, when we can trust one another enough to be totally honest and transparent about the things we struggle with, knowing that we're going to get helped up and not kicked down, knowing that we're not going to be judged, but we're going to be loved and supported, that gives us the freedom to go with one another when we see somebody wandering off from the truth and bring them back, not to go bust them, not to catch them, aha, gotcha, but I've got your back. I'm looking out for you. I can see that you're wandering away from the truth of who you are in Christ. And man, that hurts my heart. And so I'm going to put myself at risk here and confront you in a loving way, a positive way. And I want to bring you back to the truth, to care personally about someone to that extent, to bring them back to the truth is what James says. Not bring them back to where I want them to be or where I think they should be, where my tradition says they ought to be, but to bring them back to the truth. What truth? Easy. The truth that our sin makes it impossible for us to know God the way we want to. Impossible. The truth that on the cross Jesus took away our sin, so that what used to be impossible is now completely possible. The truth that by putting our faith in Him, your faith in Him, you can know God personally, intimately, constantly, permanently, with every breath, every heartbeat, and every thought. And then James just stops. No, it's been nice talking to you. See you later. Give my regards to Broadway. Nothing. He just stops. But in this last chapter, he's given us those five truths. James, the kind of finger in the face, stern, not watering down the truth ever in any way, but just tell it like it is. And if you need to be told what to do, he will tell you what to do. He won't ask you. And he says, live honestly. Pray specifically. Care personally. That's the benefit, the blessing. That's the natural consequences of a faith that really works.